Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, KFUO's Bible study program on this Friday, December 19th, 2014. I am Pastor Charles Henriksen, sitting in for Pastor William Whedon, who's off today. I am the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri, as well as Redeemer Lutheran Church in Potosi, Missouri. Our guest, not in the studio today, but on the phone, is Pastor David Boyce Clare. He's the pastor of a dual parish, Faith Lutheran Church and Bethesda Lutheran Church in St. Louis County. Welcome, Pastor Boyce Clare.
It's great to be there. Great to be here, even although in voice only.
Yeah, I was expecting to see you here in the studio.
I heard a voice.
Very good. Tell us now, if people wanted to come to either Faith or Bethesda there in North St. Louis County, what time do you have church on Sunday?
Oh, we have church at Bethesda Lutheran Church at 9:30 a.m. every Sunday. This Sunday is our Christmas Sunday, so we will be celebrating the Feast of Our Lord's Nativity this Sunday at Bethesda and at Faith. Faith is in Belda City, 3000 Lucas and Hunt, just south of Natural Bridge. We have a service at 11:15. Bible study, we have Bible study over there, too, at beginning at 10:30 or 10 o'clock.
And so instead of a service on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, is this taking the place of that?
Yes, it is. We're kind of studying whether our people want to go back to a service on Christmas, on the day itself,
yes,
which is most appropriate and really an embarrassment. But, smaller congregations, it's hard to, a lot of times people's schedules conflict. But I think, there's really a liking for the midnight mass type of thing, starting 11 o'clock on Christmas Eve and then the service completes on Christmas Day for a Christmas dawn service or, a midnight service.
Sure. Now, if people want to get involved with our program today, we're studying the book of Revelation. Today we're coming to chapter 8. Our call-in numbers for the program here in St. Louis, it's 314-821-0850. Again, locally in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. And then our toll-free number is 800-730-2727. You can call in toll-free, 800-730-2727. And if you want to send in your comments or questions by way of email, you can do that also. Our address for email is kfuo@kfuo.org. All right. So we invite your participation in the program today. Now, Pastor Boyce Clare, I must apologize to you for you having to do chapter 8 when yesterday Pastor Tice got to do
chapter seven.
This is like following, you've got Babe Ruth in the lineup and then you've got some guy who can't even, then you've got to follow him in the lineup.
Although I'm sure Pastor Tice, my dear brother in Christ, distinguished himself.
And it's not because of the quality of the pastors. It's just that chapter 7 is one of the most beautiful and most comforting chapters that we resonate with so much. And
absolutely,
then chapter 8 is very short, and it's full of woes being hurled upon the earth.
Yeah, the first time in Revelation that they appear is in this chapter.
Yep. Yes. So it's the nature of the content and the shortness of the chapter that make this not perhaps as appealing as chapter 7.
Well, the shorter the text, then you can the longer the sermon. I mean, then you can elaborate a little bit on it, expostulate on different things.
Yeah, so we come to chapter 13 today, and it's only, chapter 8.
Yeah.
Chapter 8, and it's only 13 verses.
Yes.
And a lot of it is very similar of the pouring out of woes on the earth.
Yeah.
We'll be making the transition from seven seals to seven trumpets midway through this. And so, but to come to the seventh seal, we have to back up and know something about what has preceded in the book of Revelation.
Yes. Yes.
So if you're ready and willing to do this, I would like to kind of review for our listeners where we've come so far in the book of Revelation, because otherwise chapter 8 will make no sense at all.
Exactly. Exactly.
Right. So, Pastor Boyce Clare, let me ask you this. Just sort of walk us through where we've come in the book of Revelation. Why is it called the book of Revelation? Who's writing it? Who's getting to see some visions? What's going on here?
Well, it is written by, as we believe, the Apostle John, who is called the Theologos, or the Divine. It's a time of persecution at the time of the Emperor Domitian. He's in exile on the Isle of Patmos. We've gone through the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor.
Oh, just a moment here. You mentioned an emperor.
Yes, Domitian, yes.
Yeah, what time in history would this have been?
This would have been the late first century. He was assassinated, I believe, in 96 A.D. He was the son of Vespasian. Mm-hmm. After Nero, there was a number of emperors. The year of four emperors was the year 69, and then Vespasian finally became to the throne for 10 years, and his son Titus, who was the one who conquered Jerusalem, he was there for like maybe 5 years or so. Then his brother Domitian became emperor, and he was mad like Caligula, the Emperor Caligula, thinking himself to be God, and then he expected Christians to speak of him as God. In other words, the specific titles that a Christian would use for their Lord, that was something that Domitian expected of them. And so, obviously, since they were not going to give him that worship that was only for the Lord alone, then he persecuted them. So that was a great persecution that occurred then. And John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos.
All right, let's stop there for a moment. So John, as we read about in the Gospels and in the Book of Acts, primarily is in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel. But according to church history, as the destruction of Jerusalem approached in the year 70, what did John do? Where did he go?
He went to the city of Ephesus, and he also. The Virgin Mary, our Lord's mother, was with him, and that he is traditionally, seen in Ephesus. But then from Ephesus, he was sent to Patmos.
All right. So John, in his old age here, this is after the destruction of Jerusalem. John has been in the city of Ephesus for a number of years, and Ephesus is one of the major cities during the Roman Empire. In the first century, it's on the western coast of Asia Minor. So he gets sent off to Alcatraz, if you will.
Yes, exactly. That's what you kind of think, and then here it is there that the Lord gives him this vision.
How does John see the resurrected, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus in chapter 1?
He sees him like. Sort of as a combination, in Daniel we speak about the one like a son of man, and then there's the Ancient of Days, and so he's sort of a combination of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. He has hair that is white like wool. He has, fine garments. He has a sword that comes out of his mouth, which is of course the word of God, and. And gold a cincture keeps up right around his chest.
Yeah.
The robes and his voice is very
commanding.
Commanding like many waters, and he appears as the resplendent risen one who is there. I was dead. I was put to death, and I am alive forevermore. And, over whom death has no power anymore.
So he holds the keys of death and Hades. This is the risen Lord with all authority And how is he using this authority?
Well, he's doing it in to comfort his people, if you look at the seven letters, it shows how it's addressed by our Lord Jesus to the pastors of these seven churches, to the angel of the church of, mm-hmm. of Ephesus and Smyrna and Sardis and so on. In a sense, he exercises his authority through the word.
Mm-hmm.
Which is like the sword which comes out, the two-edged sword that comes from his mouth.
And he appears as being very concerned about his church and the various
yes.
churches, that it isn't like Jesus is on vacation, now, but he's actively ruling all things for the
yes.
good of his church, as we read about in Ephesians. Well, that's an interesting correspondence there in Ephesians.
Yes. It's interesting about the seven churches, as Robert Sauer pointed out, is that the churches that didn't have a big problem in them are still in existence, like this Church of Smyrna. There wasn't a lot of problems, spiritual problems there, but that church is still in existence to this day. But then there's a church at Ephesus. Of course, Ephesus is nothing but ruins. Sardis is also gone. That's something in his research that he's done
yeah.
about the seven churches.
Now, another thing that we're seeing here in the book of Revelation, in the appearance of the garments of Christ, when he talks about lampstands and so forth, what sort of imagery is this recalling?
The temple. This is like the sanctuary. This is, there's the altar of incense. There are the lampstands. I think there was one lampstand. Well, they talk about the seven lampstands,
mm-hmm.
and so we're talking about a sanctuary in which there is the prayers of the people of God, which are like incense, and the presence of God.
So, in this respect, it's kind of like some things we've seen in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah.
Yes.
Gets a vision of the Lord in the temple. And we have other Old Testament prophets being given visions, sometimes bizarre visions,
yes.
like Ezekiel, and you've already mentioned Daniel, which has a lot of correspondence to the book of Revelation.
Exactly. And probably the biggest, like in the section that we're dealing with, and I would encourage the readers to review the book of Exodus. Because all of these plagues and all of these events are reminiscent of the Exodus.
All right. Now, we mentioned chapters 2 and 3 with
yes.
the seven letters to the seven churches. Then we come to chapters 4 and 5, and here I would say is a lot of similarity to a chapter in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, and you've already alluded to it.
Yes, yes.
How so?
Well, the presence of a door standing open in heaven. Then there are those that are in this throne room, the 24 elders, and of course that's the 12 patriarchs of the nation of Israel in God's Old Testament people, and the 12 apostles, their elders, of course.
Yeah.
And then there are the four living creatures, which are those are mentioned in Ezekiel. In other words, the vision of this conveyance, which has a wheel within a wheel, and it has at the four corners of the wheels, the spirit of the creatures or the living creatures is in the wheels. And
God's omniscience and his omnipotence extending to the four corners of the earth, as we say.
Yes, exactly. And then, of course, a lot of we sort of popularly or devotionally think of them as the four Gospels.
Because right.
There is the head of the man, there's the head of the lion, there's the head of the ox, and then there's the head of the eagle.
Now, in Revelation 4, we see someone whom we also see in Daniel 7, and you've already mentioned this, one with white hair and so on, and who's that?
That's of course the Father. I guess that's who I would consider the Father. Of course, it's the Ancient of Days.
It's the eternal God.
Yes,
and we would identify him with the Father in distinction from the Son,
correct?
Because In Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, someone comes before him who looks like what?
Like a human being, the Son of Man.
Like one like a Son of Man. And he is given, what is he given in Daniel 7?
In he is given authority, and the nations. In a sense, like Christ says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and it is according to his human nature.
Mm-hmm.
This is given to him, and then he is given judgment, the authority to judge the world.
And so, very similar to this scene in Daniel 7 is now what we have as we come to Revelation chapter 5, because in chapter 4, we see the heavenly company worshiping the Ancient of Days. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, like in Isaiah 6.
Yes.
Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, etc. So that's kind of what you would expect, that God would be worshiped on his throne in heaven in this way. But the surprising thing is when we come to chapter 5,
yes,
there's another person introduced who receives the same kind of worship.
There's all of this consternation. Who is worthy to open this scroll that appears with the seven seals? And John, in his vision, weeps, and then the elder says, "Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of in verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." And especially during Advent, and we think of those figures of the Lord who is coming, and there appears a lamb as if it had been slain.
Yeah, and so now we have this one who is as a lamb that has been slain. And he receives this worship in chapter 5, verse 9. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And so, and then there's more worship at the end of chapter 5.
But
so,
as you said, it's identical.
Yes.
To God, to the one who sits upon the throne.
So who is this one? He's going to come up in chapter 8, this one called the Lamb, the one like a lamb that has been slain. Who is that? And what does it mean that he's ransomed people by his blood?
Who else but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. And what does his ransoming people from every tribe and nation, what is that talking about?
Well, it's talking about the entire world. It's always in fours. You know, obviously the number four it denotes the world.
Mm-hmm.
And so there, you know, in speaking tribes, nations, peoples, languages. So in this vision of John, you have, whenever things come in fours, that's the world. Everything
yeah.
comes in threes, of course, that's God. Then you add them both together in seven, in sets of seven. That, of course, is like the number of perfection of all creation and God himself.
Interacting with the earth, in a way.
Exactly. Exactly.
So what does this mean that our Lord Christ has ransomed or redeemed people? What is that meaning? By his blood.
That refers to his what we call the vicarious satisfaction, that he takes the place of all people. And there you can see the universal validity, the universal action of him to redeem the world by being the substitute of all peoples and suffering the judgment of God's law.
And by shedding his blood on the cross, he has set us free.
Yes.
From our captivity to sin and death.
Exactly. And by his resurrection, God justifies the entire world of sinners.
And so that makes him worthy to open the scroll that has been sealed with seven seals. They couldn't find anyone else worthy to do it.
No.
But he, having completed his mission, is worthy. And so what does it mean that he's opening the scroll?
As if you look in Daniel 12, when Daniel comes to the end of his similar revelation, there Daniel is told to seal all these things up until the time the end times, or the time in which these things will come to pass. And so this is like the scroll of God's judgment, or the end of the world, a consummation.
Okay.
And like Jesus said to the disciples, I will be with you all the days until the end of the world, or the consummation of the age.
So this is the course of history till the end of time.
Yes.
And when we see all these things taking place, we should not be surprised. In fact,
right.
Jesus talked about this. I'm thinking back, and this will be helpful for our study today, just a couple of verses from Matthew 24, Jesus' end times discourse. Let me read just a few of those verses there from Matthew 24,
yes,
about the signs of the end. And Jesus in Matthew 24 goes back and forth between the end of the world and what would be sort of a microcosm of that,
the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yes. So he says, here are some of the signs of the end. See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes in various places. These are the beginning of the birth pains. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, etc. False prophets, lawlessness. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony, and then the end will come. Pastor Boyce Clare, when we read the book of Revelation, do we run into some of these things?
Yes, we do. That's kind of the whole idea behind it. I mean, to give comfort to God's people who are in the midst of a very horrible, bloody persecution, in which the forces of everything, like the forces of evil, are all seem to be exalted. Something similar to our own day. Although, again, we want to say that all of the signs that the Lord Jesus mentions in his what we would call his apocalyptic discourse of the end times, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, are those things that all of the things he says will come to pass have already happened in the first century. All of these things were present then as they're present now. The time is ripe any time.
Exactly so. And so this is why God's people throughout church history, every generation needs to be prepared, because these signs are going on.
Yes.
In every generation, and we're not sure exactly when. No man knows the day or hour. We think, well, here's a little step up in the intensity and frequency. We think the birth pains are about to come to a conclusion, and
yes,
then that subsides for a while. So we're always to be ready.
Exactly. But this is, see, like, because of the fact that, even at the time of some 200 years later, they had the persecution of Diocletian, when he started. Basically, the purpose of that was to destroy all of the scriptures. The book of Revelation is sort of written in this special type of apocalyptic language in order,
yeah,
for it to be sort of like a comfort to the people, just much in the similar way as the 12 days of Christmas was composed as sort of a message of encouragement to the English recusants, or Roman Catholics,
uh-huh,
in England. The 12 days of Christmas was sort of like talking about Christ and talking about the church and comforting them, because they were kind of under political repression. But in this case, it's like the whole Church of Christ is under attack.
Very good. And now when we come back, we'll quickly go through chapters 6 and 7, which are the direct setting of the scene for the very brief chapter 8. We'll be back in a moment.
Hello from Michigan. We are Roger and Leela Thurow, members of Our Savior Lutheran Church, located in Scottville, just a few miles from the Lake Michigan shoreline. For the past 3 years, Leela and I have been day sponsors on KFUO in honor of our wedding anniversary. The voice of KFUO streams into our home, bringing the blessings of programs like Law and Gospel, Thy Strong Word, Book Talk, Moments of Assurance, and many more. If the messenger of good news has blessed you, we would like to encourage you to consider becoming a KFUO Day Sponsor. This opportunity to be a KFUO Day Sponsor reminds me of the words of a great hymn. If you cannot speak like angels, if you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus. You can say he died for all.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518. As a synod, we walk together in all we do, whether it is to bring mercy to others or to plant new churches. This month, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is highlighting our many partners in the gospel that include districts, congregations, auxiliaries, seminaries, schools, and recognized service organizations. Find resources at lcms.org/themes/December.
We are back on Thy Strong Word on this Friday. We're looking at coming toward Revelation 8, and to do that, we have to set the scene. Particularly now, we're just going to move our way through chapters 6 and 7, and 6 really is the direct lead-in to chapter 8 with an interlude in chapter 7. On the phone with us is Pastor David Boyce Clare from Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches here in St. Louis. All right, Pastor Boyce Clare, we have now identified the Lamb who was slain, our crucified, risen, and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who is worthy to open the scroll with the seven seals. And then he starts to open them in chapter 6. And we have 6 of the seven seals being opened in chapter 6, starting with what are traditionally called the four horsemen of the apocalypse.
Yes.
These riders coming out with each of the first four seals. How do we identify them?
Well, I guess that was something I think was dealt with earlier in an earlier study. The first, there's a white horse, there's a red horse,
a black horse, and then the pale horse.
Pale horse, which is green, I guess, and they kind of show, stages of God's judgment upon the earth. There's different identities to the rider of the white horse. He has a crown, and he comes to conquer. You know, you can see, that could be the coming of our Lord, coming to conquer in a spiritual way. Then there is, that they discussed in the previous lesson that Martin Franzmann said that was the Antichrist.
I would say that the rider on the white horse here in chapter 6 is not likely to be the same rider on the white horse who is clearly identified as Christ in chapter 19.
Yes.
These four riders are bringing devastation and horror on the earth. And it seems to be man's activity here of bringing havoc when these things are unleashed.
Exactly. And there's four of them because that, of course, is the number of the earth. So it shows total judgment or total action of devastation.
Yeah, and it looks like the first one is like military conquest. The second one, the red one, is the bloody violence. The black one seems to be famine. And the pale rider is death and Hades. So this destruction and devastation that comes on the earth. Then we have the fifth seal in chapter 6. That seems to be speaking about martyrdom there, persecution of the church.
Yes, and you also get in there maybe a discussion of what happens to the soul in the intermediate state. Well, they're under the altar. Of course, it refers here to those who have given their lives for witness as martyrs, as witnesses to the blood of our by their death, they witness to the Lord.
And the saying, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So that judgment is coming on the earth for all the believers who have been martyred.
Yes, exactly. And then that's echoed in chapter 8 as well.
That'll
kind of be picked up.
Yes. So then at the end of chapter 6, we have the sixth seal, and there's earthquake, there's signs in the heavens. Boy, this sounds like Matthew 24.
Exactly.
The people are hiding from the chaos and saying, fall on us to the mountains and rocks, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And so now we're waiting for the seventh seal. So there's this all these signs and in the heavens and destruction on the earth. But then we come to chapter 7. There seems to be this interlude before the final seal is opened. What goes on in chapter 7?
Well, that they seal the numbers. It says, like verse 3, it says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And then you have the 144,000 that are sealed from the nation of Israel.
And that's speaking about 12 times 12, as you said earlier, the church of the Old Testament, the church of the New Testament.
Exactly.
Times 1,000, meaning the complete number. So God's people are going to be under God's protection when all this devastation and chaos is going on.
And you know, those who trust in the Lord have passed from death to life. They are no longer judged. They have the Lord was judged for them, and they received by faith his redemption.
So for God's people in what we call the church militant on earth, they have the assurance here that they are under God's protection, that even though persecution and all the devastation could even take their life, they cannot take their eternal life.
Exactly.
All right, so then John gets another vision in chapter 7, shifting from the church militant to the church triumphant, kind of the final outcome here.
And
he sees this great multitude in white robes, and they've got palm branches of victory. They're praising the Lord. What's going on there?
Well, that's kind of the vision of, it's not only, you know, there are some sects that speak about the 144,000 heavenly class. That's the Jehovah Witnesses, of course. Here, of course, they talk about the earthly class and the heavenly class. But this shows the universality of the church, that it is a church of all peoples, languages, tribes, and they're clothed with blood with robes that are purified, that are made white by the blood of the Lamb. This is kind of a lot of our worship comes from the book of Revelation.
Yes.
The hymn, the great Norwegian hymn, Behold a Host Arrayed in White, is reminiscent of this vision.
Yeah, and the robes made white in the blood of the Lamb, again, that reminds us of the worship scene in chapter 5.
Yes.
Worthy are you, the Lamb who was slain, because you have ransomed people from every tribe, language, people, nation, with your blood. So it's the blood of Christ, again, that brings us into this great multitude and gives us the garments of salvation.
Yes, and then the Lamb himself is the shepherd.
Yeah.
17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd.
So this, you know, in these chapters of great devastation, even in the midst of that, we are given great comfort that we are protected by God and that we will see this heavenly vision of the Lamb on his throne.
Exactly.
Now, finally, Pastor Boyce Clare, we come to the chapter of the day, chapter 8. But I figured if we just started out right in chapter 8, one, people would be lost and not see the big picture. And two, we would be done in about 15 minutes because there's only 13 verses in this chapter.
There isn't much material here. And it's kind of, it assists us in looking at this material by rehearsing what has gone before.
It really puts it in context. Now, we have the seventh seal, finally. We have the six seals in chapter 6. We have this comforting interlude of God's protection of the church militant and the outcome for the church triumphant in chapter 7. Now we come to chapter 8, And the first half will be the seventh seal. Then in the second half of chapter 8, we're going to get a new series of seven, beginning with seven trumpets. So let me read verses chapter 8 now, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll talk about these verses. Chapter 8, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Well, so now the Lamb who has opened the first six seals comes and opens the seventh seal. But before everything is unleashed, there's silence in heaven for about half an hour. And we have an emailed question pertaining to this.
Yes.
From James, who writes, my question today is about the prelude of uneasy silence, contrasting the sounding of the trumpets that herald in this time of great tribulation in Revelation chapter 8. And then he also says on the other verses, before those trumpets began to sound, the prayers of the saints and incense is being offered before the golden altar by an angel. And he asks us to analyze this. So let's start with this silence in heaven for about half an hour.
Well,
but
you know,
what's that?
You know, you've heard the joke, though, that that's what proves that there's no ladies in heaven.
Oh, no, I've not heard that, and I would not be bold enough to say that in mixed company.
Yeah, and I apologize to the ladies, but I've heard that. They say, here's proof that maybe the ladies aren't in heaven.
Well, you know, that could go another way, Pastor Boyce Clare. It could be proof that no pastors are in heaven, because
yes,
how do you keep a pastor silent for half an hour?
Exactly. But anyway, it's a time of reverence. The final, now the scroll of God's revelation for the end times is opened. It's fully opened, and there's like an uneasiness, as James mentions in his email. And you think, okay, he opened the final seal, okay, then the bottom drops out of it, and then everything is destroyed. But there is silence. There, in a sense, it shows that the revelation, you know, ceases, or you know that there's no voice, or there's no revelation that's going on for that period.
So then we have the seven angels, and now they are given seven trumpets. Now a lot of this, again, as we say, with the trumpets, and we're going to see about the altar and the censer and all of this. If you have a knowledge of the Old Testament, this really amplifies your understanding. What is this with the seven trumpets? What were trumpets significant for in the Bible?
Trumpets were called to assembly. They were called to battle. There were seven trumpets that were blown by the priests as they circled the city of Jericho.
Very good. That's a great connection. You know, they were blowing those trumpets, and then the walls of Jericho came a-tumbling down.
Exactly. And actually, there are, at least in Judaic or Jewish lore, and also in the book of Enoch, the seven archangels are mentioned, who are the ones that had the trumpets. So they're Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael. Michael and Gabriel, of course, are the ones that are mentioned. They mentioned Sariel, Gabriel, and Remiel, and those are like the angels of the presence.
So what John is doing here is using some images that would have been current, particularly to his Jewish hearers.
Yes.
Using some what we call intertestamental or apocryphal literature, not
exactly
endorsing that, but using that
right
imagery.
Exactly, and the obviously, the trumpet is like the trumpet of the archangel that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, that will be sounded.
Yes, the trumpets. Also in 1 Corinthians 15.
Yes.
So, you know, trumpets have served this purpose throughout all of human history to sort of like the shofar, the horn that was blasted for significant events. Armies used trumpets to signal the start of an attack, etc. Exactly. So we have now Larry on the line. He's got a question or comment about these trumpets. Welcome, Larry.
More of just sharing something that I've studied on. Morning, Pastor Boyce Clare.
Good morning. Good morning, Larry.
Here's a few scriptural references to the trumpet that I found interesting from one of the studies I've looked at. In Exodus, it's compared with the rolling of thunder. You mentioned a call for the congregation, the assembly. In Numbers, it's used to announce a jubilee. In Leviticus, it's used to call for battle. One of the most outstanding ones that we should all know is at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, a trumpet was used. In Thessalonians, you mentioned this too, Pastor. The Lord shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God.
Yes.
In 1 Corinthians, that the resurrection, the second resurrection. In Isaiah, referring to the office of the ministry, in Isaiah 58:1 and Jeremiah 6:17. And my favorite of all is the story of the watchman in Ezekiel 33. The watchman referring to the pastor who looks out for his flock, which both of you do, I'm sure. Thank you.
Yes.
Thank you, Larry. Those are some good cross references there.
Exactly. That sort of gives really fullness to the vision that's being given here.
So the trumpets are being blasted, showing that now the action's about to begin, and then another angel comes, and now we've got scenes from the temple. Stood at the altar with a golden censer. Now, this is spelled C-E-N-S-E-R. It's not the censor who bleeps out the bad words on the program, but this is a censer, and if you take off the R, you see the sense of incense. Where was that in the temple?
It's before the altar of incense. Of course, they would burn the incense on the altar. In this case, it's like a censer or a thurible, which is filled with coals and of course the incense, the sweet incense comes to go to rise before God Psalm 141 or
Psalm 141 verse 2. We have it in Vespers and in evening prayer. Let my prayer rise before you as incense.
And the lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice. So,
right.
So it's, and of course it was like Zechariah was offering incense for the people, while the people were in prayer, and then the angel Gabriel, of course, appeared to him and announced the birth of John the Baptist.
So the incense arising in the temple, at the altar of incense, betokens the sweet smelling and acceptable to God, and it's identified with the prayers of God's people, both in the Old Testament and here in the Book of Revelation.
And as we saw earlier, as we were rehearsing the chapters before this, that there were the saints that were under the altar, and in the sense, then you have this angel offering these prayers, and then of course pouring out or throwing the censer to the earth.
The fiery coals bringing the judgment on the earth.
Exactly.
And there's thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, an earthquake. It's kind of like the terror around Mount Sinai in a way, as was mentioned.
Exactly, as Larry mentioned, the sounding of the trumpet. And that's what the commentators point us to.
Yeah, and going back to the Exodus then, now, as you said earlier, now we shift scenes. We've gone from the seventh seal, but that just leads the way into the seven trumpets.
Yes.
And here's where, you know, we've got this movie out now, Exodus, what is it, Gods and Kings, which
yes.
I heard has a bad representation of Yahweh, the Lord God, in it. But we're all familiar with the movie The Ten Commandments. And so now, if you know that history of Israel's Exodus from Egypt and the plagues, now we're going to read verses 6 through 13 and come back to these verses.
Yes.
All right, the seven trumpets. Now the seven angels who have the seven trumpets prepare to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." So here in these verses, we get four of the seven trumpets. The other three, the even more ominous ones that the eagle heralds, these will come up then in chapter 9. But we get these first four trumpets being blown. And how you've brought up this matter of the situation in Egypt. How are they like that?
Well, after the first trumpet, there is the seventh plague. It was like a as it says there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and then of course it's not noticed that it isn't all of like the earth, which is sort of the home of humankind. It is the haven, in the solar system and so on. It has the right combination to have life. And here it's attacked by in an action of God's judgment, and like the hail, the burning hail that comes from.
So, which of these are like the plagues that came upon Egypt?
All of them, pretty much. You have the hail, the burning hail. You have the waters becoming blood. At first, it's the salt water, the great mountain that is thrown into the sea, reminiscent of Jeremiah, and then you have the creatures died. The frogs came out, in the Egyptian plagues.
Yeah.
Then you also had now the fresh waters are attacked by the third plague, you might say, when Wormwood, the star Wormwood, comes to the earth.
Wormwood being a very bitter taste. Interesting that C.S. Lewis named one of his Screwtape and the Screwtape Letters.
Yes, that was the
Wormwood.
Nephew of Screwtape was Wormwood. So yeah. he was the little demon the young demon that was understudying Screwtape.
So we get the satanic activity here indicated, that'll come out even more clearly in chapter 9. But so these plagues coming on the earth, interesting, we've already had the seven seals, and you would think that would be the end of it, but now we're sort of coming around back at it again through this other vision now of seven trumpets.
I think that really helps us understand that you can't use the book of Revelation as a timetable for
yes.
the end of the world, as is often done among premillennial people that believe in the millennium as some kind of a dispensational event that will happen.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to read it. I know Dr. Brighton, who is my teacher on the book of Revelation and has this great commentary on it, says to come at it sort of like in a spiral fashion.
Exactly.
You see the outcome, what's going to happen during the course of history, conveyed by a certain series of visions, and then we come around at it again. And it's really when we get to chapters 20 through 22 that we get the end of the end,
Yes, and what's interesting here is with the star Wormwood that comes to the earth, which is sort of like a meteor or a you know, like an asteroid. You know, we have a lot of talk about an extinction event that would happen in the world. Well, you know, in this case, it's like a meteor or an asteroid hitting the world. You know, that sort of, it's interesting how the Book of Revelation, you know, really speaks to modern popular imagination about apocalyptic times.
Now, one thing I think that we can see coming out, stepping back for a moment and seeing the big picture from chapters 5 through 8, is that with these devastations, the seven seals and now the seven trumpets, who's kind of in charge of all of this?
Well, it's obviously the Lord is directing this. These are angels that are sounding these trumpets. It's at the sounding of the trumpets that the judgments, the plagues, are being you know, visited upon the earth. So it comes from on high.
Yes.
And it's a time, it shows that God, you know, even though, it, you know, looking at the context, the historical context of this work, it's the Roman Empire thought that it was, you know, the apex of civilization. It has all power over all people. And this shows that that it is God who ultimately directs the course of the world, how the world will continue.
Christ, our Savior, is now seated at the right hand of God, governing all things.
Yes.
For the good of His church, and that's the great comfort. Even in the midst of persecution and devastation on the earth, we have this assurance, and that's the great contribution of the Book of Revelation. We have one caller on the line here, and that is James, having a comment or question about Epiphany. James, welcome.
Yes, I like, I heard the pastor speak of the 12 days of Christmas.
Yeah.
So I'd like for him to make a distinction between Epiphany and a Theophany. And how do we find those two things within the context of studying the Book of Revelation?
Good question. Thank you, James. Pastor Boyce Clare.
Yes, the Epiphany, of course, in connection with Christmas, you know, actually the 6th of January was considered probably the earliest celebration of our Lord's birth. It was called the Feast of Lights by Gregory of Nazianzus in a sermon. It's sort of the 12th day of Christmas. It is the appearance, you know, and then the season of Epiphany is sort of like in the Christmas cycle of the appearance of God in the flesh, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this particular case, it's like the plagues are like a judgment against the gods of Egypt in the Old Testament. And of course, you can see too where people, you know, people that of course like to exalt nature and worship nature and the sun and everything. Here you have that the Lord God is bringing judgment upon the earth and those who, you know, in a sense, put the earth above, you know, humanity or God.
And James, Pastor Boyce Clare, let me add this for James.
Sure.
The word Epiphany itself is a Greek word, like a shining forth is literally what it means. And we refer to the Epiphany, we call that the term for the visit of the wise men.
Yes.
To the infant Jesus, because
yes.
Now it's kind of like the Gentile Christmas.
Yes.
In Christmas in Luke 2 is for Jews, for the shepherds and so on. But then in Matthew 2, we have these wise men from the East showing that this revelation of the Christ in his divinity and as the Savior is not just for the people of Israel, but it is for all nations.
Exactly, exactly. And like he mentioned, Theophany, you know, that's the appearance of God. Epiphany sort of like has that preposition at the epi.
Yes,
that
yeah.
Course, you know, the great appearance.
Yes.
You know, just like an epiphany that I have in my thought might be is just this great striking idea that I might have.
And we thank you for being here today on Thy Strong Word as we look forward to the Epiphany of our Lord in the flesh at Christmas and at Epiphany and at His coming again at the end of time. Thanks for being with us.